Almighty God, we know that we need your help if we're to know you, that the things of God can only be understood with the help of the Spirit of God. And so we pray that he might be at work among us this morning, opening our minds to understand truths that are complex and difficult to understand, opening our hearts so that we might accept them humbly, so that we might know you truly. And then changing us so that we might live in the light of what you say to us. Please speak to us, our Father, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. So if you're on page 42, let me read to us Job chapter 9. Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one couldn't answer him once in a thousand times. He's wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun and it does not rise. Who seals up the stars. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I wouldn't believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it's a contest of strength, behold, he's mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It's all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it's not he, then who is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good, they go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say I'll forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering. For I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take away his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." As I say, it would be great if you could keep that open. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet that may be a help to us as we go. Let me start, if I may, by asking you, if you're a Christian person here this morning, to try and identify the most important lesson that you've ever learnt in your Christian life. What do you think that might be? I was chatting with a friend just recently who's been through a really hard time, very hard time, over the last couple of years. And he said something really striking. He said, "You know, of all the things that I was taught as a young Christian, the thing that I'm maybe most grateful for of all is that I was warned to expect to suffer in life." Well, you make of that. As I was thinking about Graduate Sunday today, his comment came back to me. If I'd been trying to come up off the top of my own head with a message to pass on to those of you who are leaving St. Andrews this summer, I don't know that I would have gone for the inevitability of suffering. But as I've thought about it a bit more, it's been very helpful to me. That's the reality with which the book of Job has confronted those of us who have been here over the last few weeks. We've watched a man who had everything be reduced to almost nothing. He's gone from riches to rags, from health to hopeless pain, and from a large and happy family to desperate grief as he lost all 10 children in a single day. And so we've had to face up to what I think is maybe the hardest question of all. Why? If God is there, and Job has never doubted for a minute that he is, and if Job is in control, and Job has never doubted for a minute that he's that too, then why does he let us suffer? As we've been trying to interact with that question, we've begun to listen in on what is an extended argument between Job and three of his friends. It runs all the way from chapter 4 through to chapter 31 of this great book. They turned up, they heard about his agonies, these three friends, and they traveled from afar, they said, because they wanted to comfort him and help him. In reality, what we've heard them doing is accuse him. And for Job's friends, life is pretty simple, really. We met Eliphaz, one of his friends, last week. Today we meet friend number two in chapter 8. His name, I always think, makes him sound like a hobbit. He's Bildad. Bildad Baggins, maybe, to us. But his message is very similar to that of Eliphaz. If you flick back up to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8, you'll see what he has to say. First, this question, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty ever pervert the right? And he knows, and we know, that the answer is no. Of course he doesn't. God is a rock. His work is perfect. All of his ways are just. The God of all the earth does right. So far, so biblical from Bildad. But then it all goes wrong. Therefore, he says in verse 4, if your children have sinned against him, and obviously they have, then God has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. That's the sum total of the world of Bildad. God always does right. You always get what you deserve in this life. So if your children have died, it must be because they deserved it. Job, my friend. Now, not only is that brutally unkind, it's also untrue. We know that it was Job's regular practice to rise early in the morning and to offer to God a sacrifice for his children, just on the off chance that they might possibly have sinned. But there is no room for sacrifice in Bildad's universe. There's no hope of forgiveness. There's only rewards for the righteous and punishment for the evil. And that kind of speech is pretty representative of the message of these three so-called friends all the way through these 25 chapters. Job, sin, your sin, is the cause of your suffering. This morning, though, I want us to focus in on chapter 9. That's pretty representative of the way that Job has been responding to them. And I've summarized what Job has to say in the three statements that are on the sheet and are our 3 points this morning. What we need to register is that although the friends were wrong, can you concentrate on this bit, because I think this is going to be the key for us. Although the friends were wrong to think that Job suffered because of his sin, they were wrong to think that, but that doesn't make Job perfect. In fact, I think we're going to see this morning that as he wrestled with his pain, though he responded initially very well to it in chapters 1 and 2, as he wrestled with his pain in an ongoing way, he did, I'm going to argue, start to sin, specifically in his thoughts and attitude towards God. So he didn't suffer because of his sin, but when he was suffering, he began to sin. We start there in the first point with Job at his best. All that matters, he says, is being right with God. Verse 1, he answered, said, truly I know that it's so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. We may be surprised to hear Job agreeing with Bildad, but I think he's saying, I understand what you've been saying. And up until now, I've always thought the same as you. That's the way that I've looked at the world. Good things happen to good people, and if something bad happens to you, it's because you've been bad. But here's his point. I was doing everything I could to be one of the good guys. All I cared about was staying in God's good books. I was offering all the right sacrifices and doing all the right things, and I haven't got a whole load of secret sins. I really haven't. But now, where's it got me? Is this really the way that God treats his friends? And so Job expresses his conclusion in the form of a question. How can a man be in the right before God? He's saying, I know the answer, and I know it just can't be done. Now, to be in the right before God isn't about being perfect. It's about being able to stand before him. It's what the New Testament calls justification. We might know that word. It's a legal word that means the opposite of condemnation. And it's this concern to be in God's favor that I think takes us right to the heart of Job's anguish and is the key to this chapter. He's not just at this stage grieving the loss of his family and his possessions. In a more profound way, he's grieving the loss of everything that he thought he knew about God up until this moment. The biggest deal, if I can put it this way, in Job's life had always been God's favor. And he thought he had it. But now that he's suffering and his life is in tatters around him, his confidence is gone, and he's thinking what a lot of people think when they suffer, God must really hate me. And Job would love to talk to God about that. He would love to challenge him even, I think. He'd love to put God in the dock and ask him why. He wants to say to God, God, why are you treating me like I'm guilty when I'm not? What can I do to know your favor and your love again? But however much Job wants God to have to answer for his actions, if I can put it that way round, he knows that he's dreaming of the impossible. Because if ever any of us were to end up in court before God, then it wouldn't be him in the dock, but us. At the end of the day, God isn't accountable to us for how he runs the universe. But we are accountable to him for how we run our life in his universe. And not one of us has a leg to stand on, left to ourselves. Perhaps you can imagine yourself in a court before God, as Job does in verse 3. That contend word is the word of a law trial. Let's say on the first day of your trial, God asks you just one question. He says, would you please tell the court, have you today loved the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and soul and strength? And have you loved your neighbor as yourself? And I suspect if you're honest like me, you'd have to say, no, I haven't done that. There's a recess day two of the trial. It's the same question. How about today? Has it been a day of perfect love for God and perfect love for other people? Same answer. Day three, how about today? No, not today either. And it would get pretty boring after a while. Day 4, 5, 6, 998, 999, 1,000. The same question. And not once would the answer be any different. And that's what Job has realized. What he wants most is to be at peace with God. But he's facing up to the fact that he has no idea how that dream could ever become a reality. We're going to come back to that longing as we go. But for now, I just want us to register from the outset that at the most basic level, Job is asking exactly the right question. How can a man, how can a woman be in the right before God? I say that because this idea of standing before the judgment seat of God is not just a preacher's illustration. It's a stone-cold reality. The New Testament says it's proven to us by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And on that day, as you and I stand before him, it won't matter what degree we've got, or how many countries we've visited, how much fun we've had in life. The only thing that will matter is whether we're in the right before God. And I know that the rest of the world around us doesn't tell us that that's the big deal. Amid the pressure of exams, making plans for the future, everyone telling us that life is all about our prospects and our possessions and our popularity and our pleasure. But the thing that really does matter is God. So Job's asking the right question. But for all of that, we have to say that where he goes next in his speech is deeply troubling. Because he says, I know that God is sovereign, so he must be unkind. He starts in verse 4 by establishing God's sovereignty, verses 4 to 10. So verse 4, the Lord is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against God and succeeded? In other words, God is invincible. And normally in the Bible, if you want to prove that God rules, you talk about his creation. But as you scan your eyes over verses 5 to 10, you'll see that Job talks more about de-creation. He removes mountains, says Job. He shakes the earth out of its place. He commands the sun and it doesn't rise. He seals up the stars. It's as if Job is saying, I'm with you, Bildad. We're agreed that God is in charge of the world. But have you ever thought that means he's in charge of the bad stuff as well as the good? He's not just the maker, he's the troublemaker. Verse 11, behold, he passes me by, and I see him not. He moves on, and I don't perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Another thing, Bildad, what do you make of the fact that because God is invisible, he's also unaccountable? Yes, he's in charge, but whoever gets to ask him why he's doing what he's doing? I certainly can't. If you glance on to verse 17, he crushes me with a tempest. He multiplies my wounds without cause. He won't let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. And there is nothing that I can do about it. Verse 19, if it's a contest of strength, behold, he's mighty, he's too big for me. It's a matter of justice. Who can summon him? He's above the law. Though I'm in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. You can, I think, feel Job's desperation as he builds towards what is a terrible conclusion. He's saying, I was doing everything that God asked of me, and still this happened to me. It's as if God doesn't care whether I've been godly or not. Verse 21, I'm blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It's all one. Therefore, I say, God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, God mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. In other words, the whole world's a mess. And if it's not God who's in charge of that, then who is it? That is the climax of Job's argument. And it's as if he knows he's saying something awful, but he can't quite help himself. I want us to be fair to Job. In one sense, he's just joining the dots of his own experience and the things he thinks he knows. So he knows that God is sovereign. And he knows that he's blameless. We know that too. God himself confirmed that for us about Job in chapter 1 and 2. But the problem is that Job is putting 2 and 2 together and making about 15. He's thinking, if a sovereign God is treating a blameless man like this, then he must be perverse. He must be unkind and unjust. Clearly, godliness counts for nothing. And we can see why Job said it, but that is not right. The irony is that he's ended up making a very similar mistake to his friends. They look at Job's suffering and say, well, God is sovereign and just, and therefore, if Job is suffering, it must be because he's a sinner. 2 and 2 makes 14. Job's looking at his suffering and saying, well, God is sovereign and I'm righteous. Therefore, if I'm suffering, it must be because God is unjust. And what they should both have said is God is sovereign and just, and Job really is righteous, And therefore, God must have a very good reason for allowing him to suffer. But I want us to be clear that even though God is sovereign and allows Job to suffer, that does not mean that God is the direct author or the effective cause of his pain. That distinction as to how God's sovereignty works out in the world is lost on Job at this stage, but it's of huge significance for us as we encounter suffering in life. That's the point of the rather crude diagram that I've put on the sheet. As far as Job is concerned here on the left-hand side of that, there is no difference between the good we experience and the harm that we suffer. He sees both coming equally from God, not just in the sense that he's king and sovereign over them, but in the sense that he is the direct cause of both. And that is different to what God says in his word. So it's true that the good things that we receive are direct and personal gifts from God. The New Testament says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. It's from God, our Father. So that if you trace all of the blessings in your life back to their ultimate source, the things that you enjoy, whether it's food and family and friends and fun and fitness, any of the good stuff that you have in your life, that is a gift from God to you, each and every one of them, personally from his hand to you. We should be full of thanksgiving. But if you trace the same exercise with your sufferings and you trace them all back to their source, you don't reach God in the same way. Yes, according to the Bible, he is sovereign over them. And yes, he permits them and promises to use them for his good. But if I can put it like this, he's never the one who lights the match of our sufferings. His hands are never dirty with our pain. That's what I've tried to show in the right-hand side of the diagram. Sometimes we suffer because of sin. Might be ours or other people's. So if you choose to get a gun and you shoot me, then I will suffer. And God allows that. He allows me to suffer as a direct consequence of your sin. But it's not God who's pulling the trigger. It's you. And that means that it's your hands that are dirty with evil and not God's. Again, sometimes we suffer just because we live in a world that's messed up and has been subjected to decay by Adam's original rebellion against God and God's judgment on it. So if I get diagnosed with a terrible disease, it's not because of my sin or yours. It's just because we live in a fallen and sin-cursed world. And then chapters 1 and 2 showed us that Job's suffering was instigated directly, not by God, but by Satan. But in his pain, Job couldn't see any of that. And that's why he thought God was unjust. I'd love us to try and internalize that diagram. I think it will help us as we think about the trials that we will inevitably face in life. That's not a full answer to the problem of suffering. I wouldn't pretend for a moment that there is one. But it does begin, I hope, to explain how a blameless man like Job can suffer without God's justice or power being called into question. He is in charge, and he is good, and yet the righteous suffer. That's the reality of the universe. I'm sure we'll want to talk more about that afterwards. For now, though, we need to look at the last part of the chapter in which Job's message can be summarized as, I know that God is just, so I must be condemned. It's where Job returns to the question he started with, how can a man be in the right before God? And this is the problem as Job sees it. Verse 25, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. Variously in the Bible, life is compared to a dream. So real, so vivid, and then it's gone. Or to the grass, here today looking pretty, gone tomorrow. A flower, so beautiful until it withers. We often feel invincible when we're 18, when we're 21. The whole of life before us, nothing is going to stop us. Just a sigh, just a grass, just a flower. Here Job says that the prime of life is running away from me faster than Usain Bolt. Or I'm told that when a golden eagle swoops on its prey, do you know, it reaches speeds of over 150 miles an hour as it does that. Job says, that's my life, flying out the window at the speed of an eagle. So what should I do? He runs through three options. Option one, cheerful denial. Verse 27, if I say I'll forget my complaints, I'll put off my sad face and be good cheer. Stiff upper lip, just keep smiling. I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? Saying, well, I suppose I could just pretend that everything's okay. Look on the bright side of life. Eat, drink, and be merry. But if my suffering is any kind of evidence of my guilt, as he thinks it is, then he says, my fast approaching death will lead only to my condemnation. So what's the point? Option two is religious ritual. This is the one that some of us grew up with. If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. The key word is myself. I could spend my whole life trying to wash myself spiritually as white as snow. I could search my heart for every unconfessed sin. I could say 1,000 prayers of penance. I could take the Lord's Supper every day of my life, morning, noon, and night. But God, if you think I'm dirty, then it's all in vain. You'll just throw me into the slimy, smelly pit of judgment. That leaves option three, find a mediator. Verse 32, for he's not a man as I am that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take away his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I'm not so in myself. In longing for an arbiter, Job's not looking for a judge. He's not looking for an independent figure who can adjudicate between them. He's looking for a mediator, one who might achieve reconciliation between him and God. It's an idea with which we're all familiar. Two friends or family members fall out. And you know how there's always some people around who seem to like to throw oil on the fire and make things worse, stoke up further conflict. But blessed is the peacemaker who can stand between the parties and reconcile them. And Job has worked out that what he needs most, if he's to be in the right before God, is a peacemaker. Someone who can somehow take away the rod of God's anger against him and allow Job to speak freely to him. In Job's own terms at the time, I think he's just wanting the chance to have a conversation with God. He wants to ask him why. He wants to say, Lord, what happened? I'm blameless. So why are you treating me like a sinner? He knows that he can't do that on his own terms. God is just too mighty, so he wants a mediator. But although Job didn't know it at the time, I'd suggest, this longing that he has for a mediator between him and God would in time be met more gloriously than he could ever have imagined. How can a man, woman be in the right before God? Well, wouldn't it be amazing if there really was someone who could take away the rod of God's punishment forever. Someone who could deal so profoundly with all of the wrongs in your heart and in mine, so that we could stand in God's courtroom one day, not as guilty sinners who must be condemned, but as justified sinners who can stand. Wouldn't that be amazing? One who could achieve perfect peace and deal with all of your wrong forevermore. I put 1 Timothy 2:5 on the sheet. It reads, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Jesus Christ. And so once again, Job's undeveloped. In truth, this longing for a mediator will come back two or three more times in the book, chapter 19, chapter 33. But these undeveloped longings point beyond themselves to the great gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we close, I want to suggest that this is another lesson for us. We've stocked up a few over the last few weeks of what it looks like to respond well to suffering, because it will come in our life. We've learned already, I hope, from Job's patient endurance. Even as he wept, he refused to curse God. We learn too from his recognition of God's sovereignty. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And today he has made a big mistake. It's wrong to call God unjust or to suggest that he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. But alongside that, Job has started to realize that what matters in life is not how happy and healthy we are, although of course that counts for a lot, but whether we are right before God, because for all eternity that will count for everything. And if when you and I suffer in the years and in the decades to come, if the Lord gives us that long, we allow those sufferings to remind us that what we need most in life is a perfect mediator between us and God. If even in our tears we remember that we need one who can justify us and give us peace with our Maker, and if they can remind us that our deepest need, therefore, has been met in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have an eternal future of glory in a perfect and suffering-free world, then our sufferings will have done their job. You may be thinking of C.S. Lewis's famous quote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences. He shouts to us in our pain." Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. My prayer then for all of us is that when we suffer in life, God will use our trials to bring us back on our knees before him. In humility, because he's sovereign. In gratitude, because he's good. And in worship, because through Christ, our mediator, he has, if we've trusted in him, reconciled us to him forevermore. And that's what really matters. Let's pray together. Our sovereign God, we want to confess again, as we have done many times in this series, that there's much that we don't understand in the text, in life, that we don't understand about you, about your purposes. But we ask that you would help us in the midst of pain to hold on to these key truths, even if we can't quite see how they fit together. That you are in charge of all things, that you are good, and that any suffering that you allow us to experience, you promise to use for our good and your glory. And we can't always see how that happens, our Father. But we want to pray that our experiences of suffering in the world, whether it's ours or those of the people we love or those around us, would remind us that this life is short, and would remind us that for all eternity, the only thing that will matter is whether we're in the right before you as your children. Thank you that amidst all of the uncertainties of this life, there is the rock-solid certainty that for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been justified. There is no condemnation, and we are at peace with you. Pray that you would use our trials to underline those truths in our heart and to strengthen us in faith and conform us more to your likeness and to the glory of your name. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.